If you'll remain standing, turn to your scripture insert that you'll find. It should say believing in Jesus at the top. You see a reference in John 20, John 1, John 3, and John 3 goes on down to verse 16 through 18. So that will be our scripture reading. And let me just remind you a little bit, because the order might be a little confusing. So John 20 verse 31 is basically John giving us the purpose of his letter. He does it at the end of his letter, or excuse me, his gospel, not his letter. And so that's what we have there. Then we have John 1, and I put that there because it highlights coming to faith in Christ and also new birth that we highlighted last week. Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about the necessity of new birth because we're dead sinners. And then Jesus points Jesus points Nicodemus to Moses lifting up the serpent and says to Moses, that's what's going to happen to me. I'll be lifted up. Jesus is clearly referring to the cross. And then verses 16 through 18. It could be that this is Jesus speaking and he's simply continuing what he's saying to Nicodemus. Or it could be that now John the writer is giving, if you will, an inspired editorial comment. The good thing is it doesn't matter. It's inspired of God regardless whether it came through the lips of Jesus or came inspired through the hand of John the Baptist. So that's what we're about to read. Let's hear now God's word as John concludes his gospel. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Jesus, speaking to that religious teacher, Nicodemus, says, do not be surprised that I say to you, you must, that is, it is necessary to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. So last Lord's Day, we focused on John 3, that discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus about the necessity of spiritual transformation, new birth, as Jesus calls it, or being born again. Paul uses the term regeneration in his letter to Timothy. He calls it new creation in his Corinthian letter. He uses a term that's often used for rising or resurrection in Ephesians 2. The different terms refer to the same act of God that must take place if one is to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus tells this to Nicodemus and emphasizes the new birth, Jesus doesn't walk away and tell Nicodemus, see you later. But rather, after saying that, he does have a little discussion about the fact that Nicodemus is sort of being a blockhead and doesn't really understand what he should, because he's been trained. He should know the Old Testament. He should know that this is what the Word of God teaches. But then Jesus points Moses to his future death on the cross. In the Old Testament era, when God's people were complaining as they were moving about before moving into the Promised Land, as they often did, they were complaining, and God sent snakes to bite and kill many of them. They cried out to Moses that God might take the snakes away. God told Moses to put a snake, an image of a snake on a pole, to rise it up and for the people to look to that they might be healed. And Jesus takes that incident that happened in the Old Testament era and says to Nicodemus in a much greater way, in a much more profound way, I'm going to be lifted up, not a symbol of a snake on a stick, but I'm going to hang on a Roman cross. So Jesus, before Nicodemus really has any clue, Jesus is already pointing him to the cross and saying, you must believe in me to have eternal life. And then again, whether verse 16 through 18 is Jesus continuing the discussion with Nicodemus, or whether this is John, the gospel writer, inspired by God, now to, if you will, take the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus and now say, let me summarize for you what Jesus has been saying. It doesn't matter. In the end, it's the Word of God. And here in verse 16 is one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. I would venture to say that you're familiar with it, even if you don't read your Bible or haven't for a long time. If you were forced to try to regurgitate it, you probably could. You might leave out a word here or there. You may not know it was John 3:16. You may not remember the book, but you remember these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is one of the great statements of Scripture, the great summaries of the call of the gospel to sinners to turn away from their sin and their sinful ways and to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. So what I want to do is I want to just take the verse and break it down into simple chunks. And of course, it has to be three, right? Every sermon has to be 3 points, right? It's not an official sermon if it's just 2 points. At least that's what they taught me in school. I never followed that rule, but it worked out today. So first of all, we're gonna notice the world the Father loves. The world the Father loves. And then the gift the Father gives. the gift the Father gives, and then finally the command the Father makes, the command the Father makes. So now let's consider the world the Father loves. For God so loved the world. What world are we talking about? Well, we know it's this place we call Earth. But is John thinking about the world in terms of the fact that it's the creation of God? It's the place where people in His image live? That's really not the primary focus. Very often, as John uses the word world and Jesus Himself being quoted by John, and then John in his first letter, and then Paul in his various letters, when they talk about the world, they're not thinking about the world in terms of just this creation and think about it in terms of exhaustively all the various animals and plant life, the continents, the trees, the oceans. All those things are wonderful, although at this point, it's a fallen creation, right? It's a wonderful, glorious creation, but it's a creation that's marred by sin, because when Adam sinned, of course, the whole world began to be corrupted as the curse upon it because of Adam's sin. But here when Jesus says, or John the writer says, God so loved the world, he's thinking of the world in terms of the world corrupted by sin. The world corrupted by sin, and the world which is full of sinners. The world corrupted by sin, and the world full of sinners. You know how John in 1 John talks about the world and how we shouldn't be friends with the world. There should be a tension between believers and the world. The world is just full of all kind of temptation, the temptations of the flesh, the devil, and so forth, the pride of life. So what then, if that's the case, if the connotation, if the emphasis of the word world there is it's a sinful world, it's a world full of corruption, then what is this world the Father loves? Well, in essence, what John 3:16 is saying is God loves sinners. Sinners that live in this world. Okay, well, if that's the case, why didn't John just say that? God loves sinners. I mean, that was our confession of faith today from 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There it is. Why didn't John just say it like Paul and be done with it and not make me have to go through all this explanation? Well, the problem is, the people that John is writing to are predominantly Jewish. And the Jewish folk, the Hebrews, for 2,000 years, they've known they are the people of God. And everybody else is not the people of God. So if they were to simply hear God loves sinners, and God's going to save sinners, they're going to think, yeah, God's going to save Jews. And all the Gentiles and Samaritans go to hell where they belong, you see. So in John 3:16, the word world helps the Jew, and any self-righteous religious person as well, but certainly helps the Jew think beyond their own nation, beyond the covenant people. God so loved the world full of sinners, not just Jews, but Gentiles, Samaritans, people from every possible ethnicity, social standing, economic standing. You think about any way you can divide or separate the human race, and Jesus died for a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And not only at the time in which Jesus lived, the other advantage of that word world, which is literally the word we get cosmos from, it's even bigger than nations and ethnicities. It's from every era. So that when John sort of repeats himself or uses this same lingo in 1 John, he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he's the sin payment for our sins, but not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. John can't possibly mean that Christ literally died and paid the debt of everybody in the world, because then why would God have a hell? All people would have to be saved. Well, then why does John say it that way? Same as here. He wants us to know that Christ died for a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and from every era, from the time of Adam and Eve till the time when Jesus Christ returns. God so loved a world full of sinners like that. That's why in the next chapter, in John 4, Jesus is just dialogue with a religious, upstanding seminary professor named Nicodemus. And now Jesus intentionally goes to a Samaritan town and talks to a whore. I wanted to make sure you were awake. Talks to a prostitute. He purposely went to a Samaritan town. Now, anytime there's a mixed race of people, it makes folks squirmish. People on different sides of, you might say, the ethnicity, the folks caught in the middle, they're always a little disdain. Well, you don't quite belong here. You don't quite belong there. But you don't know anything until you've been a Samaritan in the time of Jesus. Because this wasn't just ethnic tension and somebody that would be called a half-breed ethnically, and they would say that in the most pejorative sense. They not only were not pure Jews, they were half Jewish, maybe not even that, but they had a corrupt religion. Samaritans, to the Jewish mindset, were in a sense worse than Gentile dogs. And yet, in John's gospel, right after it says, God so loved the world, Jesus goes to a Samaritan village and converts a Samaritan prostitute and then much of the whole town. You see, it was illustrated by the way Jesus did his ministry. The world the Father loves is a world full of sinners. All of us meet that qualification, if you're wondering. The world the Father loves is a world full of sinners. So all of us qualify. The Father loves sinners. And it's for that reason the gift the Father gives is so important. What is the gift the Father gives? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. The gift the Father gives is his one and only Son. John's already talked about Jesus' deity in John 1:1. This is so crucial to understand who Jesus is. If you're not somebody who's put faith in Christ, but you're considering putting your faith in Christ and turning from your sins, you got to know who you're trusting in. And the one you're trusting in is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word who is Jesus in his pre-incarnate eternal state. the Son of God. He was from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The eternal Son of God, along with the Holy Spirit, has always been in eternal blessed fellowship with God the Father. And then John says those astounding words, and the Word was God. The Word, the Son of God, is God, but He's not the Father. The Bible says throughout the Scriptures, there is only one true God and only one, Yahweh. All the other gods are false gods, non-gods, things of our imaginations, or maybe demonic created beings. But there's only one true living creator God. He is one, but He is three distinct persons. And God the Father gives to the sinful world His eternal Son. How did we get Him? How did we receive Him? If the Father gave the gift of His Son, how do we receive Him? Well, of course, that's the Christmas message, right? Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent His Son, His eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. The eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, 2,000 years ago, becomes the God-man, Jesus Christ. God so loved sinners in this sinful world from every generation, from every ethnicity, from every kind of tongue, tribe, and nation you can imagine. God so loved them, He gave them His Son. He sent His Son to the earth. And why did He send Him here? Well, of course, He sent Him here to be a sin substitute. To be a sin substitute. Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus a lot of information about it. He just sort of begins to give Nicodemus just an inkling. I'm gonna be lifted up. Nicodemus can't possibly at this point imagine what Jesus is referring to. But what Jesus means, of course, is He's going to be lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. Jesus says in John 10, I know My sheep and My sheep know Me, and I lay down My life for My sheep. Jesus dies to pay the sin for all of His people from all generations who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So the gift the Father gives is His Son. And He gives it to a sinful world, people like you and people like me. But now finally, not only do we have the world the Father loves, a world full of sinners, and the gift the Father gives, His only begotten Son, but now we have the command the Father makes, the command the Father makes. Now, I have to admit it, I didn't want to, but you would have figured it out eventually. I'm kind of cheating here, because the language of John 3:16 doesn't sound command-like. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It sounds more like a call. It sounds more like an invitation. So why do I say the command the Father makes? Well, I'm stealing that from Paul. When Paul preaches to the Athenians in Acts 17, at the end of that section where he's preaching to those pagans that have been worshiping false gods, and Paul has been revealing to them the true God and now revealing to them Jesus Christ, who the Father sent, then Paul says this: God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And of course, repentance is just the other side of the coin. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is putting trust in Christ. So the command the Father makes, to again cheat and use Paul's lingo, God's command to us is to believe in Jesus. His plea with us is to believe in Jesus. His appeal. Think about when Jesus says to all of those who are burdened down, what kind of burden is Jesus talking about? He's talking about being burdened down with their sins and their guilt. But I think on top of that is the self-righteous religious leaders that have burdened them down with more laws on top of God's law. And Jesus appeals to them and says, come to me because my burden is light. I will save your soul. I will make your burden light. I will pay the debt of your sins. Who qualifies? Who qualifies to come to Jesus? The command of the Father is to believe. The appeal of the Father, the urgent plea of the Father and the Son is to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. But who qualifies? Notice the language in John 3:16. Whoever, or I think in the King James it says whosoever. I think that's the way it reads. It's the same idea. But anyone and everyone. But what's the qualification? There's only one qualification. You have to be a sinner. You have to be somebody that is in rebellion against God. You're not righteous. You've sinned against God. You deserve His judgment. You're qualified. Whosoever. You see, the invitation given is to all the world, regardless of where they're from, how they've lived in the past. If they will come to God in repentance and faith, trusting Christ, the promise here is for eternal life. Well, I can't expound John 3:16 and then just say, well, let's go home, right? I can't simply tell you how to break it down. This is the world the Father loves, a sinful world. This is the gift the Father gives, His only Son. This is the command the Father makes to repent and believe in Jesus. And then let's pray. Let's go home. No, my job as a minister of the gospel is now to bring this message to bear on your life and mine. Now, many of us in this room are trusting in Christ. And I believe genuinely and sincerely. What do you do with this? What's John 3:16 there for you? Well, surely, just like with new birth, John 3:16 should be a passage that leads to gratitude. Are you resting in Christ right now, knowing that you're trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation? Why are you? As Jesus says later in the passage in John 6 that you have several passages in your insert, Jesus says the Father drew you to Himself by the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ right now and you know you're resting in Him, you should be rejoicing. It had nothing to do with you, had nothing to do, in my case, with me. It was in spite of us. We were rebel sinners, And God set his love on us before the foundation of the world. He had his son die for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. And at one particular moment in time, whether you were a child or a teenager or an adult, you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. And that was all the fruit of God's work of grace. Others of you, you don't know. And you may not know for several different reasons. You may not know because you grew up in the church. And everything that I said in the message, you mentally go, I agree with that. I agree with that. But you see, genuine faith involves a right understanding of the gospel. We're sinners. We're liable to judgment before a holy God. Christ died to pay for the sinner's debt. He was risen on the third day. The Father saying, in essence, I've accepted his sacrifice. Faith involves knowledge, knowing that, and you've been raised with that, and you know that gospel. But faith is not just knowing something. It's being convinced it's true. And you may even fit into that category. You know the gospel, and you're convinced it's true. But now here's the kicker. Are you truly, personally, yourself today, right now, resting, trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Not Jesus Christ and your baptism. Not Jesus Christ and you go to church most of the time. Not Jesus Christ and I walked an old lady across the street. I'm trying to do the best I can. None of that. Resting in Christ and Christ alone. Now you may wonder and you may say, well, I'm not sure. You might go, well, I've heard of other Christians. They come to a crisis point in their life and they make a commitment to Christ. But you were raised in the church. You never knew a day when you weren't taught the gospel. And as far as you knew, you trusted in Jesus. But now the preacher is forcing you to really think about it. But here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you have to remember a crisis point in your life where you said, I'm a rotten sinner and now I'm trusting in Christ. If you were raised with the gospel, there might not have been a crisis moment. And in a sense, that's okay. But here's the question. Even if you can't look back to a crisis moment or a certain distinct point in time, I can look back to my 14th year of life. I was raised in a Catholic church. I did not know the gospel. When I put my faith in Christ, I knew the very day I did it. But if you're raised with the gospel, that may have never happened. But are you living a life of faith? Is your faith a commitment? Does it show fruit? More repentance, growing in faith, growing in godly character, serving the Lord. You see, this is evidence of faith. Do you have that? Well, then that's good, you see. That's good. Now, others of you, this may all be new. And you might say, this is not what I signed up for. I don't mind the preacher being loud, but then he gets personal. That kind of bothers me. Had a guy in my church in Baton Rouge. You know, Baton Rouge, it's kind of like redneck territory, but we call them Cajuns. They talk weird and they eat crawfish. So, you know, weird stuff. But this guy, I always knew, at least for this guy, the Lord, the Holy Spirit might have been working because he would come to me after the sermon and he would be doing this. He'd have boots on. And he said, you left preaching and you got to meddling.
You got to meddling. And you hurt my toes. You're stepping on my toes. But see, that's my job. My job is to say to you, in Judgment Day, honesty now. You don't have to tell anybody else right now. Do you know without a doubt you're resting in Christ and Christ alone? Now, it could be that this is all new to you and you're like, I don't know if I should trust now. Well, see, here's the encouraging part. In John 20, 31, at the end of John's gospel, he says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, John assumes that some people will read the whole gospel and think about it over a period of time before they come to Christ. That's good. That's good. You really want to know, can I trust Jesus with my eternal life? I know you can, but you might need to do more investigation. Well, the only way you do that is you engross yourself in the Word of God. You might as well start with the Gospel of John. Others of you may be hesitant, not because you don't know the gospel, but maybe it's something like this. If I make that commitment, there's some stuff I really want to do I can't do anymore. Well, if you're thinking that, at least you're beginning to be honest with yourself. But here's the gospel truth. Life in Christ, living according to His Word, is much better than the sinful lifestyle. Whatever expression it takes, sin and temptation, they're never happy. They're never satisfied. They're never happy. But Jesus promises us abundant life that doesn't just start in the hereafter or the new heavens and the new earth, but now. You can turn from those sins and temptations and by God's grace begin to live a new life. Oh, but you might think, I'm such a hypocrite. I've been playing a game and now you want me to really come to terms with the fact that I need to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus. The next thing you're going to do is tell me I probably need to then go tell somebody in the church that happened. Well, it would be nice, but that's not the point. There's a sense in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the greatest hypocrite in the world. Read his autobiography in Philippians 3. I was the most righteous guy in the world, Paul said. I was the most righteous Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You couldn't be more righteous or self-righteous than Paul. And yet God saved him probably because of that. And along with the fact that he persecuted the church, so there would never, ever be another sinner in the world that could make the excuse, God won't take somebody like me. Flee to Christ if you don't know him. Flee to him. And if you don't know, what does that mean? Then you talk to a brother or sister in this church so that you know without a doubt you're resting in Christ. Now, we mentioned the revival a few minutes ago, and when you hear the word revival, different things come to mind. But if you come to Christ, is there a certain prayer I have to pray? You know, Franklin Graham on TV, he gives you a certain set prayer. And I know Franklin Graham means well, but in a 30-second soundbite, To really explain the gospel in depth, I fear that's far-fetched. And to give the notion that I just robotically repeat this prayer that I'm in the kingdom, please understand, I'm thankful for all the good that Franklin does, and I don't deny that people could come to Christ that way. But I don't think it's the norm. Whatever you do when you come to Christ, You're like the tax collector in the temple. You cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
You cry out to God, show me mercy, because Christ has died for sinners like me. I qualify. Commit your life to Him now.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for us that know the Lord Jesus, may this be a day of rejoicing. And for those, for various reasons, that are not committed to Christ, how we pray, Father, in your good timing, you would bring them to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.